Okay, Sunday school children, if you'd like to go off to your classes, please. And everyone else who's staying in here, if you'd have your Bibles open, please, to Matthew chapter 14 again. Okay, let's just pray before we read. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for those children who have just left us. We pray for them. We pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts to the wonderful gospel that they need. And we pray, Lord, for those who are teaching them. We pray, Lord, that they would know your presence in their hearts. We pray that you would help them in what is a difficult task sometimes. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless what goes in out the back there. And Father, we pray for ourselves in here as well. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged. And indeed, Lord, we pray if there are any in here who do not know you, then, Lord, we pray that you would change that this day. Father, we pray that everything that is done in this building today will be to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew 14 then. We're getting to the end of the chapter now. And I'm going to read from verse 22 down to the end. This is what Matthew recorded. Immediately, and by that he means after the crowd, the big crowd had been fed, immediately after that, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Today we reach the halfway point of Matthew's gospel, certainly in terms of chapters at least. And significantly, it marks a turning point, certainly in the hearts of the 12 disciples Jesus had chosen, and consequently in the life and the ministry of Jesus himself as well. If you wanted a focal point in this passage, then it's really verse 33. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You see, they hadn't said that before. In fact, nobody had said that before. Nobody had declared that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, was in fact the Son of God. At least no one who was human. God the Father had said it previously at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3:16 says this, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" The devil had declared that Jesus was the Son of God when he tempted him personally in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verse 3 says this, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Again, he said, 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down.'" And then even the lesser fallen angels, the demons, had acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. Matthew 8:28 says this, "When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. 'What do you want with us, Son of God?' they asked," or they shouted. "'Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?'" So God himself, the devil, and his demons had all declared or acknowledged who Jesus really was. But none of his disciples had done so until this night when they were together in this boat. And of course, the thing that happens whenever a human being meets Jesus Christ and accepts who he is that they worship him. Verse 33 again. "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" During that night on the lake, and it must have been a terrifying night for them, circumstances culminated in them accepting who Jesus was. Now, the things that caused them to come to that conclusion had taken place over many months. But what happened this particular night pushed them over the line. Now, everyone, including us, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, doesn't just believe that because someone tells them he is. They believe it because we are presented with evidence. And for someone to be accepted to be the Son of God, to be God himself, there has to be sound evidence to convince us of that. And during the course of this night on the lake, the evidence became so compelling that the 12 disciples are without doubt that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Son of God. Now, God has his attributes, and Jesus displays some of those attributes during the course of this night that contribute to these disciples believing who he really is. First of all, Jesus demonstrated his authority, his divine authority, and his power. And he did it in several ways. Look at verse 22. "Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, He made them go. And this is not a mere request that he's making. This is a command. And some translations use the word compelled or constrained or insisted. And they were obedient to that command. He said, go, and they went. Then once the disciples had gone, Jesus says this in verse 22 again. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. Now that is no small matter. It's just a few words, but that's a big deal. The disciples had gone, and Jesus was left alone with 25,000 people who had just witnessed the largest scale miracle Jesus had yet performed. And we know that some in this huge crowd had an agenda. Look at what John says in his account. John 6:14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, that's the feeding of the thousands, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself, or to a mountain by himself. This is a vast crowd of people, some of whom wanted to detain him and make him king. Yet when he dismisses them, they disperse. They go away. They do as he tells them. And he goes off on his own into the mountains to pray. And none of them follow him, although many wanted to. Such was the authority with which he spoke to this huge crowd. Now, those things show his authority over people. But of course, he also shows that he had authority over the created elements and even over the laws of physics as well. Matthew 14:25. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Gravity stopped doing its thing. The water in the lake stopped behaving as it normally does. Jesus had authority over it. Incidentally, there are those today who claim to perform miracles. But it's interesting that this one is not one that they have much success with. You can draw your own conclusions about that. Now, Jesus had calmed a storm before, back in chapter 8, just by speaking to it. The same happens here, but this time he didn't even have to say a word. Verse 32 says this, and when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. He didn't have to say anything, it just stopped. So even the weather is subject to his divine authority. In John's account, something even more remarkable happens. John 6:21. Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Some kind of quantum leap thing is going on. Warp speed is engaged, if you want to use Star Trek terminology. Just imagine that happening. That's another sign and wonder that the charismatics don't try to pull off very often, by the way. But even the laws of time and space are subject to Jesus' authority, his divine authority. So the disciples could see the authority that Jesus has, and that it's authority that only God can have. And it all contributes to them finally coming to the conclusion that Jesus really is the Son of God. Another reason why they came to that conclusion is because he demonstrated that there were things that he knew about, that were things that only God could know. Mark's account says this, Mark 6:46. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. The middle of the lake, that's 3 or 4 miles from where they started from, and even further from where they intended to be, because the wind was against them. And Jesus at the time is not even on the shore, but in the mountains, well away from the shore. It's dark, it's probably cloudy, so there's no moonlight, yet Jesus knows exactly where they are and what their situation is. He even knows that they have had to dispense with the sail that was probably on the boat, and they're having to resort to rowing against the wind. How did he know all that? There were no telescopes, there were no binoculars, there was no GPS. He was on his own. There was no one there to tell him of the disciples' plight. Yet he knew everything, every detail. Only God has that kind of knowledge. Only God is all-knowing, what the theologians call omniscient. It's no wonder that once the storm had been stilled, they say to him, "Truly, you are the Son of God," as verse 33 says. Thirdly, Jesus showed who he was by lovingly protecting these men that he had chosen. When we look back on these events now, we can see that the boat contained the founders of the church. Those 12 men, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, would go on to be the apostles who would spread the church throughout the known world. These were men Jesus had chosen personally for that task, and he was sovereignly in control of everything that was happening to them. Now, Jesus walks out on the lake to the boat, and when he does that, at first, they don't think that they are being helped at all. This trip should have taken them less than 2 hours, but they've been out there for as many as 9 hours all night. They're already scared half to death. Their very lives are in the balance. And when they see what they think is a ghost, and in their culture that meant doom, they were only going one way, and that was to the bottom. They were going down. Verse 25 says this, "Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear." Cried out there means they shrieked. They screamed. These are grown men, but they scream like that. because they are utterly terrified. It was probably the most terrifying night they had ever experienced or ever would. But Jesus knows that they are terrified. And he responds. Verse 27. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." We can imagine the relief they must have felt. Many of us, I'm sure, have been in situations where we have feared the worst. And then those fears have been relieved by the knowledge that everything is going to be all right. You know, when a child is lost or somebody is late home or whatever, and you're fearing the worst, and then you find out that everything's okay. They must have felt that way. John MacArthur makes a very valid comment on these verses, in that it wasn't the storm that raged on the water that Jesus dealt with first. It was the storm of terror that raged in each of their hearts of these 12 men in the boat. He first calms them in their inner turmoil. Then, once he's in the boat, he calms the wind and the waves. You can see what his priorities were and are. That's what God's love is like. And that is what Jesus displayed. And with all of that evidence of his authority and his knowledge and his loving protection, we can see why they concluded that this Jesus is the Son of God. How could they come to any other conclusion? In this whole story, we can see the purposes of God. You can't help but be sympathetic towards these disciples. The inference is that they didn't want to go off in the boat to Capernaum without Jesus with them. But he insisted. And they were obedient to his command. Now, each one of us here who is a believer will be able to recall many occasions, I'm sure, when things have appeared to be going wrong, sometimes very badly wrong. The wheels were coming off. Nothing was going to plan. In fact, complete disaster seemed just around the corner. And at the time, we may well have been thinking, the worst thing about this is that I'm trying. I'm proactively, consciously, sincerely trying to do the right thing. Trying to seek and to do the will of God. And yet this is happening to me. We may well be asking the question, why? Where has God gone? Because he certainly doesn't seem to be anywhere around here at the moment. I can completely understand if something like that was going through the minds of these disciples that night. They were diligently trying to do what Jesus had told them to do. It probably would have been an awful lot easier for them to have turned around with the wind and gone back to where they came from. But Jesus had told them to set a bearing for Capernaum and Bethsaida, and that's what they did. Of course, the fact was that Jesus knew exactly where they were, And he knew the difficulties they were in from start to finish. And he could have stilled the storm in an instant from where he was on the mountainside. He could have done that. But the wind was there because he had told it to be there. Jesus had made the wind come. You see, Jesus' plan was that by the end of this night, these 12 men would finally believe that he was truly the Son of God, and with everything that that meant. All those things that happened that night that made them come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God wouldn't have happened if it hadn't have been for that fierce wind that he sent. They would have woken up that morning in Capernaum, still not believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Because nothing would have happened. Nothing would have changed. They would have had a nice trip, 2 hours long, across the lake, decent breakfast, end of story. Whereas now, somewhat different. Verse 33 again. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." That was Jesus' objective. That was his will. And praise God, that's what happened. That's why it's so vital that we remember that God is a sovereign God who is in overall control of everything. Everything that happens to us, his people. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he wrote this to the Romans, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. These disciples went through an awful night, a terrifying night. Yet at the end of it, they came to know a most wonderful thing. That this carpenter from Nazareth was none other than the Son of God himself. Yes, the disciples were in an awful spot. A terrifying place and a terrifying experience, but they were being obedient to what Jesus had told them to do. It was far better to be there and obeying than to be in a comfortable, safe, easy place and disobeying and outside the will of God. All of this was real for all of the disciples, but it was particularly so for Peter. Verse 28 says this, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" What happened to Peter is often used as an example of faith, which is not surprising since Peter took a literal step of faith out of the boat. Now, some have said that Peter was perhaps presumptuous, or that he was just wanting to be in the limelight, or just wanted to learn how to walk on the water so he could impress other people. I don't think any of that is true. Jesus didn't rebuke Peter for asking him to tell him to step out of the boat. The only time he rebukes Peter is very gently after Peter has taken probably several steps on the water before the fear of the wind and the waves caused him to doubt. Now, I think this truly wonderfully shows Peter's state of mind. He wants to be where Jesus is and nowhere else. If we wanted to be super critical of these disciples, we could say that they shouldn't have been worrying at all because they had been in a terrifying storm on this lake before. Just a few weeks or months previous, they were in a similar situation and Jesus had stilled the storm with a word. The big difference, of course, is that on that occasion, Jesus was with them in the boat. This time, he's miles away in the mountains. I think Peter realized that the best place to be was with the Lord Jesus. And he asks if he can get out of the boat and go to him. Peter asks, "Lord, if it's you." Peter knows it's Jesus, and he knew he would be better off with his Lord, and he took a great step of faith to be there. The same applies to us. We go through some awful storms sometimes in life, but if we are believers, then we know for certain that our Saviour is with us, and we know that to be with him, regardless of what's going on around us, is a far better place to be. Now, Peter showed faith, but it wasn't flawless faith, was it? Verse 29, Peter got down of the boat, out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Even when Peter's faith became weak, Jesus was there to save him. A couple of chapters on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says this to these same disciples, Matthew 17, verse 20. "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." The point is that even if our faith is small, we can still step out, knowing that God is always there and will help us. Now, it's well known that Peter was brash and he was bold. He would often speak first and then think afterwards and get himself into trouble because of that flaw in his character. But interestingly, when I read these words of Peter, when I read these to start with, I wanted to compare them with what he had said previously. So I began to flick through Matthew's Gospel backwards from this point to see what he had said. And it turns out that Matthew records nothing of what Peter said before this occasion, which I didn't realize until I looked. Here we are halfway through the book, and it's only now that Peter says something that Matthew considers worth writing. The film Shrek was on last night, and Shrek is an ogre who goes on a quest to rescue a princess, and on this quest he is accompanied by Donkey, a talking donkey. And partway through, I think is when Fiona, Princess Fiona, is rescued from the castle. She remarks that Shrek's donkey can talk. And in reply, Shrek points out that getting donkey to talk is not difficult at all. Getting him to shut up is the tricky bit. Now, I'm not equating the Apostle Peter with Shrek's donkey, but it is true that Peter had an awful lot more to say in the last 14 chapters than in the first 14 chapters, some of which I'm sure he regretted saying. Now, I've already trespassed on Malcolm's series in Mark's Gospel by asking Nigel to read from Mark 6 and his account of this night on the lake. But did you notice that something was missing from Mark's Gospel? There's nothing about Peter's great step of faith onto the water at all. Mark doesn't even mention it. Now, I don't know why there are different things in different parts of God's Word, but on this occasion we can have a good guess. You see, Mark's Gospel was almost certainly written between 20 and 30 years after the event itself. That's what most people think. John Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel, was a close associate of Peter, to the extent that some of the early church fathers called Mark's Gospel the memoirs of Peter. And they used to call Mark himself the interpreter of Peter. I think it's significant that Matthew writes of this experience of his fellow apostle, Peter, but Peter either doesn't talk to Mark about it, or he tells him not to write it down. This bold, brash fisherman, perhaps rather loud, certainly someone who had a lot to say, and sometimes too much to say, 20 or 30 years later on, is a very different man. A man who, although having taken a remarkable step of faith that night, chose not to talk about himself. A man who has been sanctified and who is a much humbler man than when he started out. There's a pattern there for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Similar, if you remember, 2 weeks ago when Paul was teaching us from Jude. Jude didn't tell his readers that he was the half-brother of Jesus. He just left that because he was a humble man. And Peter became a humble man. And that's what sanctification does. It may have taken a long time, but he became a humble man. But for those of us who perhaps don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or those who perhaps are watching online or later, perhaps you're unsure about that. Let me say this. Some people say that Jesus was just a good man, a good teacher even, a good example to mankind, but nothing more than that. Certainly not the Son of God. That's what some people think. Well, he claimed to be the Son of God. So if he wasn't, then he was a liar. He was a cheat, a charlatan, a fraud. And a liar and a fraud is not a good man, not by anyone's reckoning, not in any culture or place. Certainly not. So it comes down to this, really, and I'll leave you with this question for anyone who has any doubts. is Jesus the Son of God or not? If the answer is no, then we are all wasting our time following a fraud. But if the answer is yes, then it is imperative that we listen to everything he said, everything he taught, including the fact that each and every one of us must accept him as our Savior and as the Lord of our lives. Think about that if you have any doubts. Okay, let's sing, shall we? And then Nigel will close our service after that.